Word of God we read this evening is Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 32. Luke 12, verses 1 through 32. The text is the parable in its immediate context, beginning in verse 13 and going through 21. I won't reread that. But the scripture reading is the chapter beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 32. When we read, I ask you to take note of why it is that Jesus taught this parable at the point that he taught it, and why this subject comes up when it does in the chapter. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said, Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If then ye be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture this evening. I dare guess that there is a petition that the Word of God gives us to pray that very few, if any of us, have ever prayed. And perhaps if some of us have prayed it, it was prayed once and then perhaps never prayed again. A certain prayer that the Old Testament makes clear ought to be our prayer, but we don't pray it. And that is the petition, God, do not make me rich. God, please, don't make me rich. Now you wonder where that's from. It's clearly from the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, where we're taught to pray, give me neither poverty nor riches. And then we go on in that prayer to explain that poverty has a certain temptation and riches have another temptation. But it's very clear in that passage in Proverbs that we are to pray, God, please do not make me poor, and God, I do not either want to be rich. Now, that's not to say that God might not make us poor, because He's pleased to have us poor. And it's not to say that God might not make us rich in His good providence. He does that sometimes. But this is the petition that we are called to make. God, please do not make me either poor or rich. Of course, I judge you not on the basis of what I know about you, but on the basis of myself and on the basis of what I've heard in others' prayers. That ought to be added to our petition that comes forth in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And the fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. And when Jesus teaches us to pray that fourth petition for material things in that way, He not only hints, He makes it very clear. This is what we must ask for with regard to material things. Just enough. Just enough. God, don't make me rich. Give me enough, lest I be tempted to steal. But don't give me too much, lest my heart be full and I forget God. It was that petition that this man who burst through the crowd and asked Jesus to divide the inheritance for him forgot to pray what he was not thinking of. And that's the danger for us, because we are a very, very prosperous people. You read the Old Testament and you understand what that part of the Word of God explains is the temptation of riches. Already back in the book of Deuteronomy and those Old Testament passages, that danger is mentioned above all. If that's true for them, how much more isn't that true for us in a day, an age where we are more prosperous than we ever have been in the history of our land? Of course, there was a little dip in 2008 and 2009 and shortly after that, but things have improved since then, haven't they? And the people of God, the great majority of us, have so much, so much. I was reminded of that one time when I went to Jamaica to teach for a month. I think it was the time that I was pastor here. Spend a month teaching the elders and the pastors there. And after a long day of instruction, we were relaxing under a patio outdoors because of the nice weather there. and a television was on there by the dinner tables with American news on it. And on that American news, men and women in the slums of the United States were being interviewed, and they were complaining bitterly with regard to how little they had. And I was never so embarrassed, because what they had was 10 times more than all of the men that we were teaching in Jamaica. We are rich. We're rich. And that's why the common wisdom with regard to these other countries is, if you are ever going to train in a seminary a man from one of these countries to be a pastor, don't take him to the United States, because he's going to be spoiled by all of the wealth and unable to go back to his own land and be a preacher content with the little that they have there. We're rich. And it's my prayer tonight that we not drown in our riches, that we not succumb to those temptations with all of the wealth that we have, that we remember what Jesus said, that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, but that we be rich toward God. That's my prayer. That I need this word as much as anyone else. And you, be rich towards God. That's the phrase in the passage I want to call your attention to in a special way as I preach on this parable. That theme, rich toward God. Then just 3 simple things. Life, folly, and wisdom. What is life? What is folly? And what is wisdom? And in that third point, really, it could be titled just as well, what are riches? And what does it mean to be truly rich? Life, folly, and riches. The context, did you notice how this subject came up in Jesus' teaching? It doesn't fit with the flow of the sermon that he was preaching at all. Jesus was teaching, as we saw in the reading, altogether different subjects. Now, as an important aside for a moment, we mustn't imagine that what's recorded in Luke chapter 12 are exactly the words that Jesus spoke, or especially all of the words that Jesus spoke. That's not to say this isn't inspired. It's just to say that there may have been more that Jesus taught in this sermon. But the subjects are plain. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, verse 1. Then a tender, my friends kind of statement. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body and then that's all they can do. Be afraid of the one who, after he's killed the body, is also able to send the soul to hell. And you can imagine then how Jesus expanded on that teaching. In verses 6 and 7, he comforted his disciples with the words, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? You mustn't imagine that you will ever be forgotten, because you are of much more value to God than those sparrows. And so forth. In verse 8, he talked about confessing him and the sin against the Holy Ghost, and abruptly, someone in that crowd must have pushed himself forward, made his way to the front, or from the back raised his hand, Master, Master, will you see to it that my brother divides the inheritance with me? Nothing to do with what Jesus was teaching. This man was thinking only about material things, carnal things, earthly possessions, right in the middle of a sermon. Can you imagine that? Well, of course we can imagine that. How often don't our minds wander in the middle of sermons, so that right when Jesus is speaking to us and explaining his word to us, we find that our mind is at school tomorrow morning, or at the next deal we need to make, or the house we need to build, or the sale we want to get. This isn't surprising at all, and we mustn't imagine that this is a sin of somebody that has nothing to do with us. This is a sin of us. And not right in the middle of the sermon even, but immediately after the sermon. How many of us are thinking really about the sermon and not about what we'd like to talk about after church, or do when we go outside, the cup of coffee we'd like to get, or the chips and cheese we'd like to eat after the service? And there we go, huh? It's that easy that our minds wander from the Word of God that's coming to us to whatever earthly possessions or pleasures that we might have. That's what happened in this history, and that's why Jesus taught the parable that He taught, introduced by the caution, "Beware, a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses." Your life isn't comprised of the material possessions in your hands. And when he said a man's life, he used a very important word there. Let me back up for a moment. The parable itself has Jesus describing a rich man. A rich man. And in the end, Jesus called that rich man a fool. God did. Verse 20. God said to him, "Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" I think there's often a misunderstanding as to what made this man foolish. It wasn't his riches, and it was not the fact that he got more rich, even by his own doing. Now, he was a wealthy man, probably a man whose business acumen was as good as the fields that he had and the crops that were growing in those fields. And that man represents many of us, who by the gifts God gave us to be a businessman, to make deals, to buy and sell, to deal with people, ourselves become wealthy. This man did not become wealthy because of sin. He wasn't guilty of extortion. The man who came to Jesus, by the way, too, asking for the inheritance to be divided, was not guilty of fraud. He wasn't trying to ask the master to get something from his brother that didn't belong to him. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is something else. But back to the parable. This man who was wealthy was not wealthy because of extortion, failure to pay his laborers a fair wage, refusal to pay taxes to the government. He was simply, by the good providence of God, wealthy. The ground brought forth. But neither was he called a fool because of what made the matter more acute. One year, the man had a bumper crop. The ground brought forth so abundantly that the barns that he had built and the silos he had erected would not hold all of his possessions. And that presented him with a problem. What shall I do? And he set upon a solution. Tear down the old barns and silos, build bigger barns and taller granaries. That's what I will do. He must not have had an open market, as we might have today, on which he could sell his goods and make a profit so that he could have cash. And this is what he did. Neither was that why God called the man a fool. And yet God called him a fool. Verse 20. The man's sin was not because he was wealthy. The man's sin was not because he made himself more wealthy. The man's sin was that he had a wrong view of life. A wrong view of life. And that makes the application to us very, very pointed, doesn't it? It applies to everyone. He had a misperception of what a man's life consists in. Now, when the Lord said a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth, the Lord used a special word there. There are two words in the Greek that are translated life. You can't tell the difference between them in the English translation, but you can understand the difference because one of them is the word from which we get our word biology, and the other is the word from which we get our word zoology. And if you know anything about science, you don't need to know too much. You know, the word biology refers to a low form of life and zoology to a higher form of life. Now, forget that precisely. It's not to do with organic life and then animal life. It's simply the distinction between a form of life that is lower and a form of life that is higher. The lower form of life is purely physical life, and the higher form of life, and that's the word that Jesus uses here, is the life that we men and women and young people live. It's the life that we live in relationship to God, because God made us different from the animals whose faces are always down, almost always down, looking to the earth, looking to the things that they need to live. God made us differently. He gave us a life that also faces up. And that's what Jesus talks about at the very end of the text when he's making the application final. So is everyone who is not rich toward God. He's teaching us there that the life of man is a life that's lived toward God. This life here is, and the life to come is. You mustn't imagine that Jesus is, when he refers to this higher form of life, simply talking about the life that we're going to be living in heaven after we die. There is that life, but we must not limit that higher form of life only to heaven. We live that higher form of life even here and even now. It's a mistake that sometimes we make when we suppose that this life isn't very important. That the life we live here on this side of eternity is nice, but not very significant. And then right along with that, we imagine that our body is not very important. And right along with that, we abuse our bodies by overeating or overdrinking or smoking or not exercising or whatever other things we can do to dishonor this creation of God that he says is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This earthly life in this body is important. And Jesus recognizes that in the passage here too. In this life, we live, very importantly, in a relationship with the earthly creation that God made. That's an important aspect of our existence. In this life, this higher form of life, we live in relationship to other people. That's also a very important aspect of how God made us to live. But especially in this life, we live in a relationship with Him. With Him. That's how God made us. That's why God made us different from all of the other creatures. He made us in His image. That is, able to have a relationship that's personal with Him. God made all men in His image originally. But even those who've altogether lost that image, they have lost that image. They're altogether drained and wiped clean of that image. Those men and women still live in such a way that they are able to have a relationship with God. They also, with us, look up. Unlike all of the animals who die, as they say, as beasts. We are not beasts. We die and live in relationship with Him. And here's the point. In this life, on this side of the grave, the relationship that we live in with God is either a relationship of love and favor, where He's merciful and good to us, or a relationship of wrath and anger and condemnation and judgment. You live your life toward God. Not everyone wants to recognize that, but that's at the heart of all of our relationships. Relationships that we live in with the earthly creation, with other people, but especially with God. You can't escape that. That's what life is all about. There is another aspect of that life on the other side of the grave. And we need to talk about that as well. Death isn't the end of our existence. Much as some would like to think it is, that when they die, peacefully or violently, they simply close their eyes and pass out of existence and have no more consciousness at all. And would like to believe that that's the end of our existence, but it isn't. And when we do witnessing and our evangelism work and speak to our neighbors, they know, the non-Christian knows, that this life isn't all there is. And all of his efforts to argue with you about that are only evidence that he understands deep down that when he closes his eyes to end his earthly life here, there's going to be another life on the other side of this life. And in that life, there's also going to be relationships. Relationships that we know with this creation, except it's not going to be this creation as we see it. It's going to be this creation renewed, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a beautiful thing to ponder. There's going to be a creation, a beautiful creation. On the other side of the grave, there's also relationships that we're going to have with people. Many people that are the heart of the life that we live, that higher life that we live after this life, is the relationship that a man stands in with God. He lives toward God. And there too, there especially, it's important to realize it's going to be either a relationship of love and favor and goodness and blessing and peace and harmony, or wrath and anger and judgment and condemnation. And men know that, and we know that. Life consists of the relationship that a man or woman or young person lives in with God. We're not living a life that's simply, now to change the meaning of those words in English, biology. There's more to life than our physical existence. There's more to life than playing and working. There's more to life than our relationship to the creation, ecology, let's say. There's more to life than that we relate to other people. The more that there is to life is that we now and in the future have a relationship to God. And yet this is the problem, isn't it? Men and women today, even we sometimes as Christians who know better, who know far better, live as though the only relationships that we have are with this earthly creation and with other people. That's foolish, isn't it? That's what Jesus identifies as foolishness. Man's life does not consist of just this lower level of things that you possess and people that you have fellowship with. Though things you possess and people you have fellowship with are important, that's not all there is what Jesus is teaching here. So he's cautioning us, don't be foolish. Don't be like this man whom God called fool, and to whom God said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." What is a fool? A fool is not someone who is ignorant. Sometimes we imagine that foolishness is cured by education, and that a fool is changed by teaching him, so that when he shows himself to be a fool, it's only because he doesn't know better. And the Word of God teaches us differently about what a fool is and what folly is. Folly's counterpart, wisdom, is a spiritual grace given by God to His people in His goodness to them, a spiritual virtue. Now, I understand that there's also another kind of wisdom that's earthly, and there is something to that wisdom, but the counterpart of folly that the Bible describes here is this spiritual grace of wisdom. If wisdom is a spiritual grace, then a folly is sin. And that's how we need to see it here too. It's willful, deliberate disobedience to what he knows he ought to be doing. That's very simple what folly is. Deliberate, willful, in-your-face disobedience to what he knows he ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. We can give a short definition that you might be able to remember of folly. It's refusal to evaluate life and then live that life according to reality. Refusal to evaluate life and then live that life according to reality. Let me explain that definition for a moment. A fool is one who really knows better. He sees life. He understands what life is about. And if you don't believe that, read Romans 1. He even knows that God created him in a relationship with him. He knows that. But the fool sees reality as it is, knows what he ought to do, and doesn't like it. So because of the crookedness of his heart, he changes reality to fit his own imagination, what he wants it to be. And then with this perverted view of reality, he conducts his life. That's folly. He conducts his life in a way that harmonizes, though, with his view of reality, which is a wrong view of reality. Now you understand why I said folly is refusal to evaluate and then live life according to reality. And when a fool does that, twists reality, and then walks according to that perversion of reality, it always ends in bitterness. It always ends in ruin. It always ends in disaster, at least disappointment, but usually disaster. That's what a fool is, according to Scripture. You children know what being a fool is, even in earthly terms, don't you? Very cold outside right now again, isn't it? You ride by the lakes that have a smooth top, right? And maybe about an inch thick of ice, and maybe it's a little bit thicker of ice. And you're tempted because it's hard, and you test it even. When you get to the edge, you're tempted to go out walking on that ice. But you know better, don't you? And yet you might convince yourself that what you know is true isn't really true, and it probably will hold you, and you walk out there, and there's disaster. That's foolishness, isn't it? You young people know, and I address you because it's now when you would make these mistakes. You young people know very well that when you take your first cigarette, you're probably going to take another, and then very often, usually that's the case, you become addicted to it, and in the end, it's a disaster. It's miserable for you. You talk to the older men who smoke. They don't really want to be smoking. They wish they could quit. They know all of the negatives of that. You young people know that, don't you? And then here comes folly. You try to take that knowledge of truth and twist it and say it's not going to apply to me as it applies to everyone else. I'm going to do it anyway. And you end up in the very same way, wishing ruefully that you had never taken your first cigarette. And there are all kinds of examples of what folly is. You young people know, too, that you ought to be working hard in school, don't you? Because the consequences of working hard in school are that God will bless that hard work and train you to work hard in whatever occupation God gives you in the future, whether it's an education that results from college or not. It doesn't matter. You know that hard work in school is good for you. And you convince yourself that, no, that's not really important. I don't need to work hard. And then after you're finished with school and you try to find a job, and it's disaster, isn't it? Often. That's folly. You know better. You try to change that knowledge to what you would like it to be. And then you conduct your life accordingly. And it ends up in disappointment. That's what Jesus says about this man. Now, what was it about this man with regard to earthly material things that was so foolish? Well, there are four elements of this man's folly. First of all, he forgot that he was but a steward. He imagined that with regard to his possessions, he was lord of them and not a steward of them. And you know the difference between a lord who owns something and a steward who is only using those things on behalf of the lord. This man thought he was lord. Now, he knew better. He understood that he didn't attain all of these riches by himself. The ground brought forth abundantly, and yet he said, mine. He kept saying, mine. I will bestow all my fruits and my goods in these barns. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And that's why Jesus described him in verse 21 as a man who lays up treasure for himself. He was always thinking about himself. He didn't remember that he was a steward. Oh, yes, he did. But he wanted to deny it. And so he kept saying, mine. The second folly of this man is that because he refused to recognize himself as a steward, he became a hoard. He claimed all of these things for himself. He knew that life consists of taking part of your profits for yourself and using part of the profit for others, but he didn't recognize that either. He said, I will bestow all my fruits and my goods in my new barns. The third element of his folly is that he imagined that these things were lasting. He piled them, and then he piled them higher, and then he piled them so high he couldn't see over them, and he said, there, that's enough. That will last. Soul, take your rest, because these things are going to last as long as I need them. And that's why Jesus said in his analysis of this, and I tried to read it that way, then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? That night his soul was required of him. He didn't live as long as he imagined living. He didn't see that there would come an end of his days. And now comes the word of God to him, then what? And fourth, probably the saddest part of his foolishness, because folly is always sad when you think of somebody living that way, he imagined that these things would give peace and contentment to his soul. Soul, he said to himself, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. He imagined that these earthly possessions would give peace and contentment in his heart. He didn't mean relax, take a vacation, because that's legitimate. He meant to say, these things will give me the peace I need. And that's our sin, isn't it? All of those four elements of folly belong to our sinful nature. My house, my car, my retirement fund, my business, my clothes, my vacation, my time. And you could go on and on and on. We refuse to recognize that we are but stewards. Children, if you don't know what a steward is, it's like a babysitter. When parents ask you to take care of their children for an evening, and you go there to their home and take care of those children, if somebody comes to the door and wants to take those children from you, you grab hold on those children and say, they're mine. You mayn't have them. And then when the danger passes, you realize they're not really mine, but they were mine for a while. I was called to take care of them. I'm but a steward of them. And so it is with all of the possessions that God gives us. Every one of them. Our time, our body, and all of our bank accounts, businesses, homes, cars, clothing, toys, and the rest. They're not ours. And we ought to adapt our language to that recognition and speak about that house as God's house. Now, of course, that's going too far. We don't need to speak about our house always in that term, but we ought to remind ourselves pretty regularly, it isn't mine in the end. And in the end, I need to ask When I look at all of these possessions that I have in my hand, what does God want me to do with them? They're His. The sin of us is hoarding. When we forget that we are but stewards of what God gave us, the temptation is to say about everything that comes to me, that my business profits me, or whatever else profits me, is mine. And then I forget that I ought to be using that. You see, all of this is folly, isn't it? We know better. Of course we know better. But then we go about trying to pervert the truth about stewardship and the need to share what we have with others and convince ourselves, and we do, that it's all ours. And then we conduct our lives according to that twisted view of reality and become fools in our conduct. And don't we find ourselves in the same position of imagining that these things are going to give us peace and contentment? Even the world understands that when they talk about buyer's remorse. You know that after you buy something, you aren't happy like you thought you'd be before you bought it. The poor say, "If only I had enough to buy." And then the poor extends himself beyond what he ought to extend himself to do what someone once said, buy something that you don't need with money you don't have to please people you don't like. They overextend themselves and then they get what they borrowed to get and they realize, I didn't need that. I don't really want that. And I say the world even recognizes that as buyer's remorse. And if you're not poor, then you imagine that if you buy this, another new vehicle, and remodel the home again and get new furniture yet a fourth time in so many years, that you're going to be happy. And the wealthy people then become addicted to that and imagine that it just lasts a little while, what they need to be happy. And it doesn't make them happy. Soul, be at ease because you have things. What's reality? What's life all about? What's important? And then our folly even sometimes extends to imagining that we'll always have these things. And we forget the truth of the Word of God that riches make themselves wings and fly away. And that we, because time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all of its sons away, we die, forgotten, as a dream dies at the opening day. And after a few years, after we're dead, no one talks about us anymore. No one thinks about us any longer. And they have our possessions. And what good do those possessions do to us and for us after we're dead? They don't last. That's why it's a saying, isn't it? You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. That would be funny, wouldn't it, children? A hearse carrying a dead body, pulling a U-Haul with all of that man's possessions, maybe piles of gold, going where? Where? And you say, that's not so foolish, is it? That's the nature of man to believe that. And that's why when the pharaohs in Egypt died, they assured themselves that they would have these great pyramids at the bowels of which their bodies would be placed with all of the gold and treasures that they had amassed. Someone wrote a biography of a very rich man one time. After he died, the biographer went to his lawyer and asked the lawyer, how much did he leave? He wanted to know a number. And the lawyer said, everything. Everything, of course. That's what happens when we die. They don't last. That's folly to think that we are not stewards. It's folly to hoard. It's folly to imagine that these earthly things are going to make us happy. And it's folly to imagine that we'll always have them. Be rich, people of God, toward God. Be wise. You know these things now. Conduct your life and harmonize your walk in accordance with what you know to be true. What do you know to be true? what we said in the first point. Life is relationships with this earthly creation now, with people now, but especially toward God now. That's what life is about. That's what's important. Your relationship to God now and life in the future that you will live, that is, existence in the future that you will have, is going to be with the creation and its judgment or its pleasure with other people, and the joy of fellowship with those who are of one mind with you and with God, either a God of wrath and judgment or God of love and mercy. That's what life is all about. Now, let me put my footsteps on that path that understands what life is all about and be rich toward God. It shows itself in two ways very easily. With regard to those material things I have, I use them for the cause of the kingdom, for the cause of the church, for the cause of the poor, and the cause of Christian education. And there may be others, but those are the three that come to mind immediately. When you give on Sunday morning to the general fund, that's the cause of the church, isn't it? The support of the ministry, the care of this building, the sending out of missionaries, the maintenance of the seminary and the calling of professors so that young men are trained to be preachers for you. What else is life about than life in the church? Really, what's important to you than life in the church? What's enduring? What's going to last into eternity? And then the second collection often is for the benevolent fund and the Lord's poor, those whom He has in His good providence withheld possessions from so that they aren't able to pay their bills. And we want to give liberally to these things. We're stewards. Remember, what I have in my checkbook is not mine. And before I write that check for just the right amount or more or less, I need to ask myself, what do I do with this? God, what do you want me to do with these possessions? And the amount of that check is always an answer to that question. Not what I would like to do with them, what's going to please me and give me most happiness, but what does God want me to do with them? And then the Christian schools. What better cause is there, people of God, than that? Where covenant youth are trained by men and women who don't get paid very much and devote themselves to the cause of our own children and grandchildren. What a beautiful cause that is. Can you think of anything better to give to than those three things, perhaps? But let them all be aimed at the cause of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. If you have wealth. That's why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. And then what comes after that is not to give away their riches, to give them all away so that they become poor. No, the charge that Timothy is to give to the rich is threefold. Not to be proud of those riches, not to be high-minded. Second, not to trust in them. And third, to be rich in good works, willing to distribute and ready to communicate. And by doing that, distributing freely with his gifts, he lays up for himself a good foundation against the time to come. Eternal life. There's a relationship between what we do with our earthly possessions here and now and the life that we live in the future. Read the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's wisdom, isn't it? Be rich toward God with your earthly possessions. And if perhaps some of you say, I don't have abundance, when I write the check to support the church and pay my school tuition and all of the other bills, there isn't anything left over. So be it. In the providence of God, that's your circumstances. Nevertheless, the calling to you is be rich toward God. Be rich toward God by coming to the feast that you have every Sabbath, twice on the Sabbath day. be rich toward God by coming to His Word, which is the bread of life, the manna that comes from heaven. This is angels' food, as it were. Come to the Bible studies. Read the Scripture. Have your own personal devotions. Let me do that. Read good books. Read the church magazines. What else is life about? What else is important? Well, you say, I need to understand my business and the circumstances of the business culture. That's certainly true. And then with all of your spare time, after you've rested a little bit, get back to the seeking first of the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all those other things in the good providence of God will be added to you. That's not this man's instruction to you. That's Jesus' instruction. You seek the kingdom of God and don't worry about food and drink and clothing and shelter. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you what you need, the kingdom and everything else that you need. Be rich toward God in the study of His Word and the coming to church. You see, that's what you can put in that U-Haul, as it were, that the hearse will carry. You can imagine someone doing that, partly as a joke, but partly serious. What's there? And then the sign in the back of that U-Haul is the things of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of everlasting fellowship with God, life in the covenant, the people of God, and all of the blessings of Jesus Christ. That's what you carry with you. Those earthly possessions are gone. But what you have in Christ will never end. Never end. Besides that, this is wisdom because this gives peace to your soul. Soul, take your ease when you have these possessions. Be at peace when you have Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Go to sleep tonight without worry because you have Him and He has you. You know what He says to you when He says, buy the truth and sell it not? Get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. He's saying what we heard at the very beginning of this worship this evening. He's saying to you, open your mouth wide, spiritually, and I will fill them and make you rich with an abundance that you cannot even contain. This is wisdom. Don't be foolish. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we are sorry for our sins of selfishness and covetousness and twisting reality to fit what our wicked hearts imagine will give us pleasure. Forgive us, Father, for failing to be stewards. Forgive us for hoarding and using mostly for ourselves what Thou hast given us. And teach us when we go home tonight to be thinking and asking ourselves this question: what do we have that we have not received? Thanks, Father, for Thy Word. Help us to be rich in good works, always ready to distribute and willing to communicate, and to seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Forgive us, Father, and sanctify us, and send us home with Thy blessing tonight, and may there be upon us be peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing now number 145 to the tune of 104. Psalter 145. The versification of Psalm 52. We'll sing it to the tune of 104. Let's sing stanzas 1, 5, and 6. 1, 5, and 6 of 145.
Thank you.
The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.